O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him, Selah. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You dispel glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill, Selah. I lie down and sleep. I waken again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked, for the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people, Selah.
In my air conditioning job, I got to see behind the scenes of big buildings and factories. It was fascinating, especially to see how they can put all those elements together in a building that keeps everyone safe and comfortable. I had to always go to the very top floor and then take the stairs up again from the lift to get to what was just sort of innocuously not labelled plant room. You had no idea what was behind that door, especially on that first time you went there. And then sometimes there were doors within doors of that plant room. Because you only went there to service things, the lights were never left on to save electricity. So the first job when you got there was to open that door and find the light switch. And that could be pretty scary, especially when you had no idea what machinery was in that room. It was a bit of a lottery. Thankfully, sometimes you could just hear that quiet hum of electrical distribution boards, or you could open the door and there's these two-story high fans howling away as they suck air into the building to send it down through the air conditioning system. Or there was the incredible heat and gas flame roar of boilers producing hot water. And there were diesel generators that could make your ears pop and your heart stop when they suddenly come on if there's a fault in electricity. And the builders always seem to take delight in installing the light switches beyond a normal arm's reach. So you had to go into the darkness and find that switch before you could see what was going on. And all you could hear was these terrible noises. Going through a door was always an adventure in that job and not always a happy one. Well, as we've looked at Psalms 1 and 2 so far, I describe them combining to make a door into the rest of the Psalms. We need to go through those Psalms to understand what we're going to see in the rest of those Psalms. And those two Psalms show us a reality that isn't always apparent to the naked eye. Both of them tell us that there are only two ways to live. Like Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the narrow road that leads to life, or the broad road that leads to destruction. One, the way of blessing and delight, the experience of God's favour. The other, the way of death, a way of rejecting God and experiencing his anger and rejection. Psalm 1 showed that truth for individuals. Psalm 2 shows that for nations. Both Psalms invite us to accept that way of blessing, to trust God and his promises, to enter into his delight and care. That's the doorway we step through to then go to the rest of the Psalms. So we've stepped through, we're now at Psalm 3, and Psalm 3 is like opening another door, a door like to those plant rooms, because it immediately throws all that we've just learnt in Psalms 1 and 2 into chaos. The title of the Psalm says it's by David. We know from the books of history in the Old Testament that David is probably the great king of Israel. He's described as a man after God's own heart. He's someone who, for a lot of his life, walked very closely with God. And so he's someone, if anyone, in the Old Testament, is that blessed person of Psalm 1. But he's also the king who's been installed on Zion, just like we read in Psalm 2. And yet, this psalm is all about his suffering. We've opened the plant room door and we've got these terrifying sounds and darkness. There's the heat and howl of opposition, the shriek of suffering that threatens to suck us into the darkness. We've sort of seen Psalms 1 and 2 explain this way, and then here's a psalm showing that that's not the way it's meant to be. Are Psalms 1 and 2 wrong? Have they led us astray? Are they just nice sentiments that don't survive the real world? We've only got to the third psalm and already we're in the midst of suffering. And in fact, we get bombarded by suffering for the next five psalms. And then we catch our breath in Psalm 8, and then we plunge headlong into suffering again. And we could get to just Psalm 10 or Psalm 13, and by then the lessons of the first two psalms could be long forgotten, swamped by reality. It's interesting that Psalms 3 and 4 also form another pair. Psalms 1 and 2 together, now Psalms 3 and 4. Psalm 3 is a morning song, Psalm 4 is an evening song. And they show us, though, instead of wondering about Psalms 1 and 2, they help us understand and apply the truths of Psalms 1 and 2 when we wake up and when we go to sleep. When we wake up to a day that looks like it's a long, long way away from the path of blessedness, Psalm 3 gives us a hard-earned example of how the realities of the first two psalms shape us even in suffering. So let's open the door of Psalm 3 and find the light switch quickly, because David is in trouble. The opening of the psalm almost makes us slam the door and run away. I don't want to look at this. Lord, how many are my foes, David says. How many rise up against me? Many of them say to me, God will not deliver him. See how many times the word many pops up. David is feeling overwhelmed. Everywhere he looks, he just sees enemies. Even his family are against him. We see that in the title there that gives us the context of his suffering. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 15, one of David's own sons, Absalom, conspired against him and installed himself as king. David and his close entourage had to flee the city. While they're in the process of fleeing, in chapter 16, a distant relative of Saul, the previous king, follows David and curses him, basically saying, God is repaying you for all your bloodthirstiness. You deserve what's happening to you. God has rejected you. As they continue to flee, reports come to David of people that he knew and trusted going over to Absalom's side. People he'd been gracious to, people he'd spared the life of. And we also know that this trouble from within his family is a consequence of his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. Nathan the prophet told him so earlier. So he's surrounded by enemies. People are telling him that God has rejected him. His own son has rebelled. And David is thinking, maybe this is my fault. So all those thoughts are piling in on him at the beginning of this psalm. This psalm's called a morning song for a few reasons, but I think one of the things it reminds us of is of that awful feeling that when you wake up after a night's sleep and then the reality of the new day comes crashing in. You sort of have a nice, gentle drift towards consciousness, those warm thoughts of sleep as you're slowly waking up, and then suddenly our brain snaps into what we're facing today. Oh no, today's the day I have to do that exam. Oh, today's the day I've got to go to that specialist appointment. Or the emotional pain of yesterday slams back with renewed force. Fears that sleep gave us at least a bit of relief from shake us awake. So verses 1 and 2 of this psalm are that first look at trouble where suddenly we see it all and see it all flooding toward us. Trouble is overwhelming. It feels like we can't face the day. Lord, how many are my foes? How many are my difficulties? And in the midst of all that, there's this voice, whether it's from Satan or other people or our own heart, that just keeps niggling away. Well, this is your fault. You deserve this. You're being punished. So what does David do? Verses 3 and 4. But you, Lord, are a shield around me. But you. It's a stark contrast to verse 1. My foes, my enemies, all focused on him. But you, Lord, he says. So there, how many are my foes? Here it's but you. Oh, and I've done it again. I've forgotten the first word of the psalm. Lord, he begins. So he's surrounded by enemies. Even the ones who are saying, God's not going to deliver you. David persists in going to God. Straight up, he's speaking to God. The voices might be saying that he deserved it. Other people might be saying that God's given up on him. But he doesn't take those voices' word for it. He goes to God. And he realizes what God is doing for him. Firstly, he sees and understands and experiences God as a shield around him. That's the way God described himself to Abraham all those years before. And David knows that protection, and he thinks about it again in verse 5. I lie down and sleep, I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. You know, the very fact that he's woken up this morning has shown him that God's protective shield has been around him. Through the night hours, while David is at his most vulnerable, God is watching over him. The fact that he's awake today is testimony to God sustaining him. You know, sometimes the fact that we've woken up this morning is perhaps the only positive we can take into the day. And sometimes it's hard to see that as a positive. But David recognizes that it's something that God has graciously done. It's a reminder to him that God's present with him, even in those most fundamental aspects of our existence, our sleeping and our waking, looked after by God. God's a shield around him. And then he goes on to say that God bestows glory on David, which is beautiful because there is so much shame swirling around this psalm. All those people throwing those accusations against him. His situation looks so full of shame and trouble, he receives glory in it. God's a shield. God bestows glory. And the third thing that God does for David is he lifts up David's head. David is downcast by trouble, and yet he experiences the personal care of God. And do you notice that all these things are in the present tense? You know, in that first flush of panic in the morning, all those fears rush in, and his first thought are those fears, but David's second thought is that Psalm 1 is true. He is blessed by God's immediate presence. God's loving attention ministers to him in his need, and God's compassionate care lifts up his downcast head. I know myself that my fears can be very noisy and persistent. And like for David, it's as though they're sitting there ready and alert for me to wake up, and they're keen to get in the first word each day. Like those noisy miners that wake me up every morning now, all that they seem to spend their day chasing away other birds. That's all they do, is bully, bully, bully all the other birds, bang, 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 all the day. It's like these verses in verse 1. They're trying to chase off any positive thoughts or faith and trust. They're like the voices in verse 1. How many, many, many are your foes? How many, many, many are your problems? It just keeps coming. God's not going to deliver you. Don't trust him. You've got to worry about them and you've got to solve them yourself. Oh, no, no, they're too great. Just run away. Give up. Prayer seems like a last resort when all those voices are crowding in. So David helps me here in verse 4 because he reminds me that when everything is chaotic, answered prayer is a wonderful certainty. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. Many of my prayers are internal and unspoken, but there have been times when I've been so agitated, so upset that I've prayed aloud. And here David cries aloud to the Lord. And I found that those moments of praying aloud actually gives me clarity and focus where I'm speaking rather than my fears. And it sort of feels like I'm having it out with God. I'm wrestling with what's going on between with him and my fears. And as he does that, David reminds himself of a very important truth that he gets from Psalm 2. He mentions God's holy mountain. Back in Psalm 2, all the nations were united in their rebellion against God and his chosen king. But in that psalm, God terrifies them in his wrath and says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." David was the first king of Israel installed on Zion, God's holy hill. And it's his rebellious son and many of the nation who have ejected David from that holy hill and are chasing him. So is Psalm 2 a lie? Is it hopelessly idealistic? Does it mean that that David isn't God's chosen king after all? Well, no. David holds to a great truth, that even though the king may be ejected from the holy hill, God cannot be. The rebellion that's ousted David for the moment can't oust God. He's still in complete control. Now, David wasn't able to see it personally, but Psalm 2 ultimately points to Jesus. And even Jesus experienced what appeared to be the triumph of the rebellious, where the rulers of the nation thought they'd done away with Jesus by killing him. But not even that harmed God's plan. So David's experience in Psalm 3 remind us that Psalms 1 and 2 are true. They speak powerfully to us about the way God has ordered this world. And regardless of what we feel like, or regardless of what things look like, this remains true forever. And so David can pray to God in the midst of his troubles in Psalm 3 because Psalms 1 and 2 are true. He can be sure of an answer. I call out to the Lord and he answers me. Our circumstances can sometimes tempt us to think that the promise of blessing in Psalm 1 is either like a distant dream or a cruel joke. But David remembers these bedrock truths and they shape his thinking rather than letting his circumstances or his fears or his enemies set the agenda. The fears of verses 1 and 2 in Psalm 3 have been put in their place by verses 3 to 6, where faith comes back to who God is. And so, in verse 7, David is ready for action. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. Ouch. David, after all the triumph of faith over fear, that just sounds nasty and vindictive. It sets my teeth on edge just reading it. What's going on here? Well, three things are going on. The first one is that David is in a slightly different position to us. He is the king of Israel that Psalm 2 speaks of, and Psalm 2 gives him words to pray for his deliverance. Back in Psalm 2 and verse 9, the king's enemies will be dashed to pieces like pottery. And at least in Psalm 3, David is asking God to act. He's not trying the jaw-cracking himself. He's not taking revenge on people. He's asking God to deliver him. And so the second thing that David's doing is he's drawing on ancient words to give him assurance in the present. So verse 7 has echoes of Numbers 10 all the way back to Moses' day. So we read there that whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." So Moses had an assurance of God's very presence, that God had committed himself to protecting his people. And so Moses can confidently pray God to keep us safe from our enemies. So, understanding that God doesn't change enables David then to take those ancient words to him and make them his own. Much in the same way that we take David's words, ancient to us, and make them our own today, because God doesn't change. There is real help in seeing the words of the Bible as God's words to us today and holding on to them in faith. This is the way, God, that you've dealt with your people in the past. I trust that you'll deal with me today in the same way. And the third thing David does here is that he recognizes the reality of his situation. He has been ejected from Jerusalem. A rebellion has taken place. People have risen up against the Lord's anointed. And David understands then that if he is to be delivered in that situation, others are going to have to fall. It's a necessary outcome of the situation. He prays for deliverance, but that will probably mean that those who are attacking him need to be stopped. So in light of White Ribbon Day last Friday, we pray for the end of violence towards women. And so as part of that, we necessarily pray that perpetrators of violence will be exposed and brought to justice. And I think that for survivors of violence, David's words here can produce like a visceral, awful reaction. They can make us flinch with yet another depiction of violence there. To strike all my enemies on the jaw and to break the teeth of the wicked. So I'd like to suggest that a helpful way to think of David's words there is that David is asking for the predator's means of causing harm to be removed. They're coming at him like lions. Stop the jaws from clamping down. Break the teeth of that predator. Just as vicious, rebellious nations in Psalm 2 are dashed to pieces like pottery. We pray that they would be prevented from doing any further harm to you or to anyone else. David isn't glorifying violence or continuing the violence. He's recognizing the evil of that violent perpetrator and he wants them stopped, to be defanged. For those women locally who are homeless and being assaulted, Lord, break the teeth of the wicked. Protect them. Stop those who are preying on them. Thankfully, the psalm ends with yet another offer of blessing. So we've had this throughout the first three psalms. There's been the reality of blessing in Psalm 1 that isn't diminished by appearances in Psalm 3. And so perhaps fear and faith are tussling in your life when circumstances threaten to overwhelm. What blessings can you hold on to in light of Psalm 3? Well, verse 3 might be a great place to focus. Do you feel surrounded by many foes? Illness, disease, human opposition, hurts, things that when you wake up you just wish you'd forgotten. Maybe it'd be helpful to picture God as a shield surrounding you there. Lord, you are a shield around me. What difference does that reality make? Well, fears want us to feel isolated and exposed, but instead God wants to surround you and protect you as a shield. Or perhaps shame is your enemy. That feeling that no matter what is happening, it's somehow your fault, or your weakness has been exposed, or your inability to change the past, maybe our obsession with the past, maybe we just cannot break away from these feelings of shame. Well, Jesus has exchanged your shame for his glory. He has forgiven your past and he has made you a new creation. For David, it was that God is his glory. You could picture his glory covering you, not the shame that our minds want to keep thinking about. That glory washes away any shame that we have. We have been forgiven in the Lord Jesus. Or perhaps your head is downcast, that you're feeling beaten down by your situation. You had it. You're too tired. It's been going on for too long. David sees God as the one who lifts up his head. picture God doing that for you, lifting up your head. You again see his loving face. You again experience his delight and blessing. Maybe that reality brings fresh strength in the struggle, knowing that you're not alone, that God is right with you, that his blessing is real, despite how loudly our fears yell and pester us. How about I pray about that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can take these ancient words and know that you are still speaking to us today and that they are describing realities for us just as much as they do for David. So we thank you for those words of comfort and help in our times of distress. And we pray that we might, in those times when our fears talk loudly, that we might be able to again recognize or experience afresh you being a shield around us, you being our glory, you being the one who lifts up our head again. We thank you that the way of blessing is something that you don't give and then take away, but your delight is always on your people because of the Lord Jesus. And while we're confronted by David's prayer about those enemies, we thank you that we can talk to you about those who are against us, those who have attacked us without cause, those who have harmed us in many ways. But we thank you too that we can pray for, again, our community. Lord, we pray for what was happening in the motel just next door then, for the sadness and anger there. Lord, we pray for people to be safe in that and that your peace might overrule there. We pray again for those women who are sleeping outdoors at the moment and are terribly vulnerable and have already been attacked. Lord, we pray that you would break the teeth of those who seek to prey on people like that and to stop them. Lord, we pray for the police. We pray for those who can step in at the right time, but you are the one who is always present. Lord, may they experience this reality that David had, that they can lie down and sleep and wake up again in safety. Father, for many of us, that's something we take for granted. So we pray for those for whom that is not today's reality. But we pray to you, asking that it will be their reality, that they know your presence with them to protect them, that they would know you as their shield, that your glory will lift up those who are probably feeling shame for the situation that they're in, even though they cannot help it. And that you would lift up their head to see you and to know your blessing. So, Father, in all these things, we pray to you in our situations and for one another and for our community. In Jesus' name, amen.